We're going to get into the book of Ephesians is my next series, and interesting book. It's a letter that was written to not just the Ephesian church, but also to all the churches, probably around about 60 AD as Paul's ministry was sort of coming to a bit of a close. He was in prison in Rome at the time, and the sort of experts believe that it was a letter that kind of, these days we have form letters. You know what form letters are? It's where you sort of do up a letter and then you have a database and it inserts the names of different people into the letter so that it can be sort of addressed to individuals. And they reckon that Ephesians is a bit like that. It's called Ephesians because the letter that was used was the one that was written to the Ephesians, but probably the same letter was written to a number of different churches throughout Asia at the time. And it's really, I guess, commentators have said this about it. They've said that it's the sublimest communication ever made to men. That's a pretty big rap, isn't it? Someone else said, the consummate and most comprehensive statement which even the New Testament contains of the meaning of the Christian religion. It's certainly the final statement of Pauline theology. And another person said, it's the crown and climax of Pauline theology. And someone else said, it's the divinest composition of man. And so I guess the reason I wanted to go to Ephesians is because having sort of surveyed the minor prophets and their message, really the overarching theme is God's plan of salvation, and that the plan really has never changed. The law of Moses was never intended to be an avenue to bring people to God. And the way the nation of Israel sort of developed, they were certainly a people called by God. And the law of Moses governed their worship and their civil order, and it was centred around the worship at the temple in Jerusalem and under the earthly throne of David. But really, what we see through the minor prophets is that the law is actually a schoolmaster, which is Paul's words actually, given as a grace to show us how far short we fall from God's standard of righteousness, that we can never actually be good enough to earn God's approval. Because the fact that the law is there, even as Paul said, the law itself causes us to sin because we become aware of sin that we probably never would have considered before, and suddenly, having been told not to do these things, we're tempted to do the very things that we know we ought not to do. And so what it does, the law actually shows our need for a saviour. The fact that we can't do it ourselves, there's no way we can reconnect ourselves with God, and that's what the prophets showed through the history of Israel, that constantly the Israelites were falling away from what it meant to worship God, and they were getting caught up in the ritual but forgetting the heart of the law and the way it reflected God's heart. And so rather than centering on there's this message that comes through that God was going to change the way the worship worked because he was going to send his Messiah, and it was going to open up this faith in God, not only to the Israelites, but to all nations. And all nations were going to come into this new Jerusalem, which we sort of discovered as the church. And not only that, but the New Jerusalem is going to be a kingdom that's going to spread out over the whole earth, which is what the gospel's about. It's about spreading the authority of Christ and making him known across the face of the earth. And so instead of having the law of Moses, which was the law of sin and death, we now have the law of the Spirit of life, because the Holy Spirit's come to dwell in us and we've been made alive in him. And as we cooperate with him, then we fulfill the law because we fulfill the heart of God, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And we also have come to a new temple. The temple is, we saw in Zechariah, that the new temple is actually Jesus. And more than that, we've become his body, so that Our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the new temple is not a place that we go to make sacrifice. The sacrifice has already been made on our behalf, and God dwells in us, and we become a conduit of his holiness and his goodness on the earth. It's quite an incredible thing. And the church, or the new Israel, is a place, and Israel, by the way, literally means God prevails. And so God prevailed with the nation of Israel, but now he's opened up Israel to become a people that he's called to himself. And we have a new kingdom under this prophet, king, and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, understanding his life, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a guy who spent his life trying to be obedient to God, but because he was doing it out of the law, out of the knowledge of good and evil, he actually, in his zeal to please God, became an enemy of God and was persecuting the church. He stood by when Stephen was being persecuted, and then he went to the religious leaders and got permission to go and round up as many Christians as he could to have them arrested and killed if possible. And so as a man who was zealous for God and zealous for the law, he became an enemy of God, because that's, it says that that in our natural state, we're hostile towards God and we can't please him because we're separated from him. So Paul has this experience, as you know, where he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life is changed. He suddenly realizes that this Jesus, the one he was persecuting, and his church, is actually the focal point of the faith that he thought that he professed. And, just a world-shattering moment for him. And then he spends the next 30 years reconciling all this stuff and working out what the faith is all about. And we see his letters being written to the churches. Obviously, he had some pretty amazing experiences. He talks about himself being a man who was taken to heaven and shown things that he can't even express on the earth, and things that he's not permitted to share. But as much as he could share out of the revelation, he began to communicate with the churches and explain this new religion in a way that could be understood, particularly by Gentiles, those that weren't Israelites. And so this letter then is really, he's at the, as I said, he's getting close to the end of his life, and this is the letter that he wrote to say, this is what the Christian faith is all about. This is what the church is about. This is what we're meant to be and how it all works. And, it's a beautiful letter to read because it just flows so nicely. It's actually, a lot of it is a hymn or a poem of praise to God. But every sentence is so carefully constructed. There's so much in it. It's probably going to take us a while to get through it. But one of the things we discover as we enter this book, and I will get started soon, is that the way Paul writes is, he writes in a way to show that theology really matters, that the things that we believe about who God is and what he's done and what matters to him really does inform the way that we behave and conduct ourselves in the world. And so it's important that we have correct theology. And throughout the years, there's been a number of statements. We've talked about the creeds and how they were sort of established to stand against wrong thinking in the church that would have led the church in a totally different direction throughout history. But God in his grace has allowed people of, really sort of great intellect and eloquence to come along and keep the church focused in the direction that it should go. And that was partly Paul's job. And he had a great role in reconciling the fact that this new Christian religion was not just for Jews, but nor was it just for Gentiles, but God was making a new people for himself from all nations on the earth so that none would be excluded. Now, the thing is, though, theology by itself is not enough, because it's not enough to just believe and to have our, you know, tick all the boxes in terms of believing the right things, but we then need to act on the things that we believe. Paul said, I'll show you my faith by what I do, and how it works out. So if we truly believe what we say we believe, it'll cause us to act and to do things. And so we see this in the book of Ephesians, that Paul lays out the theology of the church and its union with Christ, and then he examines what it means in terms of how we live on a daily basis. So there's a lot to cover, and we'll get started. So Paul starts out with his normal greetings, as he does with all his letters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I used to think, you know how sometimes when preachers go on about things like just a greeting and they carry on about the significance of it? And I thought, just get on. But I've become one of those people. That the greetings actually are really good. Because Paul communicates it. I try not to spend too much time. But when Paul says that I'm an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ, he's saying, look, I'm not in this position because I'm clever or because I've been able to use my political influence to become a leader in the church, or, you know, I'm not here because I had enough money to pay for my way to be here, or, you know, any of those things, any effort or any appointment of man or any other means. I'm here because God's called me to it. And he's writing to the faithful believers, that is, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And he says, grace and peace to you. Now, that statement, grace and peace, the Hebrews had a greeting that was shalom, that meant peace. So you'd, when you met someone, you'd say shalom, and, you know, that meant peace to you. And it was more than just, you know, the absence of fighting in your house, but it meant completeness and wholeness in every part of your life, that this peace, this wholeness and fulfillment would enter your life. So that was the Hebrews would have that, and the Greeks had a greeting which was basically grace to you. So, you know, that you would get that good things in life would come to you. And so when Paul says grace and peace, he's saying this is really a greeting to Jews and Gentiles. Okay, I'm not talking to just one or just the other. And that was particularly important because the Ephesian church was a Greek church, like a Gentile church, and they were kind of separating themselves a bit from the Israelites who'd become Christians, thinking they were better than the Israelites because Jesus had come to save the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, no, that's not the case, that he's come for all that he would call to himself. And at the same time, you know, grace is the favour and blessing of God bestowed on humans, not because of their worthiness to receive, but because of his great kindness and his goodwill. And peace is, as I said, more than just the absence of conflict, it's wholeness and fullness in life. And so grace and peace is what we have in Christ, that he gives us gifts that we don't deserve, but because he's chosen to give them to us, that he bestows life to us and it becomes peace to us. He says, I'll leave you peace, my peace I give to you, and no one will ever take it away from you. And he recognises that this grace and peace is from the Father and the Son. It's the corporate desire of the Trinity to bless the church, the saints, those who have become recipients of this great gift. I think that's great stuff, and you probably think it's a bit of a yawn, I don't know, but that's just, you know, is it? All right, okay. But it's important that we understand. And so he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So he says hello, and then he's straight into giving God the glory for everything that he's done. Noting that while the promise of blessing to Israel in the Old Covenant was for material blessing, So the blessing was that if you obey the law, then there'll be rain in season, that there won't be mildew in your crops, that your livestock will reproduce, and you know that there'll be peace in the land. It's all material stuff, and you know, whatever that may be. But we, the saints, the faithful in Christ, are given a blessing. But Paul highlights that these blessings are in the heavenly realms, and that they're spiritual blessings. They're not natural blessings. Now, there are natural blessings that come out of being obedient to Christ. And we've talked about that, how the law is actually a good thing, because if we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, we have a society that functions effectively and everyone gets blessed as a result. Because if, you know, if everyone obeys, you shall not steal, then you have the freedom to own property and not have to worry about it. You don't have to think, oh, did I lock the door when I went to church this morning? Is anyone thinking that, or have I just stressed you out? But you don't have to worry about that stuff. And that's a good thing in society, isn't it? If you could actually be free to, you know, leave your car window down when you went into the shops on a hot day. But we can't do that, because not everyone's living out of the righteous requirements of the law. But there is a blessing that comes when people do that, when they fulfill the law. But Paul says, no, God has given us, he's blessed us with heavenly blessings, in the heavenly realms, with spiritual blessings. So we, the saints of God, the faithful in Christ, our blessings are heavenly and spiritual. And they are the blessings of the new Israel, the church, which belongs to the unshakable kingdom. We talked about this last week, that in Hebrews it says that the Lord is going to shake the heavens and the earth once more. And that was a prophetic word given about the destruction of the temple. And he's saying, I'm going to come along and I'm going to shake things so that what can be shaken will be removed, and the things that can't be shaken are going to remain. And we talked about the fact that the things that can be shaken are the material things, the things that have been made out of the things that are unseen. But the unseen things are the things that can't be shaken, and that's the nature of God. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Yeah. Did I add one? Oh, probably... didn't hurt, did it? That's all right. But do you know what I mean? Like the things of God's, the nature of God, they can't be taken away. And that's what's the name of the psychologist that was in the Nazi prison camps? And he basically realized that, you know, that his captors could do anything to him, but they can't take away his sense of self and his sense of purpose in life. And, you know, and so that gave him real strength, because he realized that there are things in life which are unshakable and can't be taken away from us unless we choose to give them away. And that's the blessing of the kingdom, that we've been bestowed with spiritual blessings that can't be taken away, these unshakable things that form the foundation of our life now that we've come to Christ. And we live and move in them now, because we belong to this unshakable kingdom. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, and Colossians and Ephesians actually have a lot of similarities. Colossians talks about the supremacy of Christ in the creation, or in all things. And Ephesians talks about the relationship of the church to this supreme Christ. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Because our goal now is not material blessings, our goal is to be found in Christ. And as I said last week, when you look at the book of Hebrews and consider the champions of faith, Abraham and Jacob and David and, you know, so on. It says about Abraham that he died not having inherited the promise, because the promise he was looking for was a spiritual one. He was looking for a city not of this world, but a heavenly city. He was looking for the unshakable kingdom, the things that can't be taken away, because they're eternal things. They're things that, that existed before the creation of the world. And in Colossians, Paul says, since we've been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places, that's the blessing that we have in the heavenly realm, let's go after the things that are eternal, and let's not get too caught up in the things that belong to this world. Now, Jesus said, don't worry about the things of this life. He said, I'll look after the birds, I'll look after the flowers, they've got everything that they need. Go after the things of the kingdom, because they're the things that are eternal and the things that will never be taken away. And he said, and if you do that, all this other stuff is going to be given to you anyway. So the context for Paul's letter to the Ephesians is to say, bless God because he's given us this amazing blessing in the heavenly realms and their spiritual blessings. And he then says, because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's an incredible statement. And I want to just take a little bit more time on this one. The spiritual blessing that we have is that he chose us, first and foremost. That we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. The fact that we have come to know him is not because of our cleverness or because of our ancestry or any of those things. It's because he chose us. And there's a, you know, in terms of having a starting point for our Christian faith, when we look through the scriptures, this is the foundation for our faith. In fact, Jesus said in John 15 and verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And as I've said before, one commentator said, you know, when we first come to Christ, we imagine that it had a fair bit to do with us because we're so used to thinking that we're in control of our lives. But as we come to know him more and more, we begin to realize it was all of him and nothing of us. That there was nothing in us that would have drawn us to make the decision to follow Christ if he hadn't first changed the way we think and open our eyes to who he is and discover his goodness. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. See, we're here because he called us. Romans 9:11 says, yet before the twins, we've talked about Jacob and Esau, were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, Paul's coming from a foundation where he's saying, we've been blessed with stuff that you just can't access any other way than God has chosen to give it to you. Because who can ascend to heaven and bring that stuff down? You can't. There's only one, and that's the man Christ Jesus, who did it for us. And now he's bestowed these blessings on us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what Paul does in Ephesians. He starts out by saying, thank God that he chose us. You know, God is, let's bless God together because he's blessed us with this wonderful thing that he's decided to include us in his household. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance." So it's not just Paul that's talking like this, it's Peter as well, and Jesus, as we saw at the start. See, God's sovereign choice forms the bedrock of our confidence. Because if it was a decision that we made and we decided to follow Jesus, if we decided to accept the gospel, then we can just as easily wake up one day and decide not to follow it anymore. And so we spend our lives wondering, am I a Christian or not? Have I decided? Am I on the road? And we end up sort of just spending all our time stressing about whether we're Christians or not, or maybe not, you know. But if the foundation is that we were chosen, God is not one to change his mind. He's not like a man. And if he chose us, then he's chosen us. And we can have confidence that he hasn't changed his mind on that choice. And our confidence comes from the fact that we've been chosen in him. See, our choosing wasn't just a whim. But somehow, and you know, there's a lot of great mysteries in the Christian faith, and that's one of the beautiful things about it, that if we could explain everything about God, then that would make us God because we would know everything about God. Is that right? But there's a mystery to the Christian faith. And for whatever reason, as part of his eternal plan, you were chosen. See, God, before he created the heavens and the earth, it wasn't like he said, oh, well, let's see how this thing goes, you know, and we'll see what comes out and let's find out who's worthy and who's not. That's not the way it worked. That in him, before the creation, we were chosen. Because he's working out his plan, as we see in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." See, to be chosen in him, it's a big statement. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21, it says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now, I want to sort of Just develop this understanding of what it means to be in Christ. See, before we came to Christ, we were all in Adam. And we say, yeah, Adam, what did he do making that decision? But I want you to just consider this for a moment, that when Adam sinned, we were in Adam. Okay? Because out of Adam came Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his children, yeah? And out of them came the next generation and the next generation and so on. So, you know, it talks about Abraham's seed, and out of his seed would come the Messiah. So here's the thing. We were already in Adam because we're genetically connected to Adam, and the genome that we carry is Adam's genome, okay? The stuff that's inside your cells, the DNA, it comes from Adam, physically, from out of his body. Are you with me on that one? Oh, no, that's a bit of a... See, my four kids were in me before they were born, okay? And they were in Gail. And out of the two, one was made, you know, and we had children, and they came out of us because they were in us. Okay, and so we were in Adam, and because we were in him, we were connected to his fallen nature. Because that's the genome of fallen man. Which is why the resurrection's so important, because when we die, this body of flesh that's bound to Adam, this body, this place where we're connected and found in Adam, disappears. Goes into the ground, and we are raised up with a new life and new bodies through the new Adam, the resurrected Christ. Okay, this is one to ponder in the evenings when you know. So he chose us in him. When the Trinity were together mapping out creation before anything began, they had this plan that in Christ would be his church, and that includes you. And before you were born, and that's not just before your parents met. This goes right back to before the earth was even formed, before the sun was here, before the universe was here. God's plan was that you would be alive at this time in this place to be part of his church, so that you would be found in him for his glory. Now, that's a mind-blowing concept, because who could fathom the depth of that? Like, I don't even know where to begin to think of what that even would mean. You know, I can scratch at the surface is sort of the sense that I get. But you weren't chosen just on a whim, okay? That your choice was part of God's eternal plan to glorify his Son, and that you were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Now, why would God choose to create a world where it was going to be in such a mess if he knew it was going to be in such a mess? It says in Revelation 13, verse 8, that all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. We talked about the Book of Life last week. That's Malachi mentions the Book of Life. For those who put their trust in God, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in Revelation, it says that those who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to follow the beast, which is really another way of saying they're going to follow the world's way of trying to glorify themselves. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we find ourselves in Christ and we live to glorify him. But God created the world knowing that Jesus would be slain for the sin of the world. But as we discover that God's heart, because he's a Trinity, is not a God that stands in isolation. And that's the big difference with the Christian faith, that God is a triune. He's in relationship with himself first and foremost. Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're so closely bound to one another that you can't tell them apart. And yet they're distinct and separate beings. And the nature of God is relationship, and relationship comes out of revealing yourself to other people or to other persons. And so why would God create the world? Well, it says in Colossians he did it to glorify his Son. And Jesus said, I don't do anything unless the Father shows me, because I'm here to glorify my Father. And the Holy Spirit's in there just bringing glory to every part of the Godhead. And his glory is fully displayed when his character is fully displayed. And so if God's character is one of being Redeemer, how can he show his character unless he has someone to redeem and something to redeem them from? If God is merciful, how can he show mercy unless he's got something to be merciful towards? You know, as you begin to think through the character of God, you realize that if God's going to bring glory to his Son, which means the fullest expression of his character, then probably this is the only, you know, this is the way it had to happen. And so God's conceiving this plan to bring glory to his Son before he creates the world, and that's the purpose of the world, is to bring glory to Jesus. And he conceives of you as part of that plan, that he chose you to participate in the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. That's an amazing thing. Now, there's a purpose to our choosing. And it says there that we were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is the process of sanctification, of being set apart. We weren't chosen just so that we could sit and be chosen. We were chosen so that we could become like him, to be holy and blameless, devoted to God without spot or blemish. See, the doctrine of election is been the foundation of the Christian faith since its beginning. And for people who misunderstand it, they think, oh, well, if we're chosen by God, then it doesn't matter how we live, because he's chosen us and there's nothing we can do about it. But that's nonsense. If we're chosen by God, our only response then is to be thankful to him and to desire to be like him, because that's what changes in us, that our nature changes so that we want the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh. And so we're not called to live carelessly. We're called to live holy lives. Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason they won't inherit the kingdom of God is because they haven't been changed. And if they haven't been changed, then they haven't been chosen. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Because we've been brought out of this bondage to sin and brought into this new life. And our hearts are changed in the process. So that our goal now are the things that are eternal, the things that are unshakable. In Colossians 1:22 it says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." See, our election, the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world must lead us to holiness. And that process begins in us now. We're not changed overnight, but we are sanctified. We're made holy more and more. 2 Timothy, I haven't got the chapter reference there. He says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything you've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So the question for us is, are we growing in holiness? Are we finding that we've got more and more a dislike and a distrust and a hatred towards the things of the flesh and the things of the world? Are we becoming more like him? Are we finding more delight in the things that he delights in? Or are we finding ourselves being drawn aside and going after the things of this world to bring satisfaction to our lives? Paul says, I'm here because God's put me here. And I bless him because, you know, I praise God because he's blessed me with these in the heavenly realms with spiritual blessings. Because he chose me in himself before the foundation of the world to be holy, to be set apart, to be found without sin, to be found in Christ. And that's the foundation of our lives as Christians, is to go after the unshakable kingdom, the eternal things, the stuff that reflects who God is and what he's done. And it always has an outworking in our lives. And our goal is to seek after him and to participate in the process of sanctification, not to resist it, but to join with him and let him lead us to become more like him, because that's our, you know, as Paul says in Romans 12, it's our spiritual act of worship. After all that he's done for us, we give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in his sight.